pretty harsh reality of the world. But I'm talking about my lenses, not my metaphorical lenses. We're dealing with metaphors again here. My precepts that smudge up my ideas about who I am and whose I am and what my calling is. Sometimes a smooth, translucent haze is really a lot more comfortable than reality. But we do need some clarity on how we view the world and ourselves. And as Christians, it's especially crucial that we have some clear lenses about how we view God. Because there are a lot of portraits of God out there. And some of them are really, really, really awful. What makes me saddest, and I will say angriest, is that the dominant form of Christianity in the United States, in our media, our print, our radio, our television, and on the internet, is a particularly American flavor of radical Calvinism that makes God, and I'm going to use this term measuredly, that makes God into a monster. And we worship God because God is so scary. But we'll dress it up. We'll talk about awe. We'll talk about respect. We'll talk about God's power and might and glory. But I want us to look at some of the context here. The God of dominant evangelical Christianity right now is a God who created the vast majority of humanity to die and suffer in eternal torment forever. That is my definition of a monster. A God who cannot stand the stench of human sin. He is so holy, and he it is always a he. So this God turns his back on humanity except for a chosen few that he has preordained for salvation, and literally, let rest of us be damned. Former fundamentalist Zach Hogue, who worshiped with us here for a few months back when he was kind of in between stages of his life, while he was living in a little north of here in Westford, he wrote a blog article recently called "Divorcing Josh Duggar's Monster God." And he describes this God as such. The monster God is a God for whom absolute power is the ultimate good. Power, and this is in relationship to Josh Duggar, who I must say I have never seen in my life, so, but I understand there were like TV shows and stuff. What was it called?
19 Kids and Counting, and then there's Counting On, which is about the sisters.
Okay, him, them.
Quiverful,
yes. So a power that is uniquely delegated to men to be especially wielded over women. God is one that exercises power with no accountability, not even to his own character or nature, and may just as soon hate, torture, and murder as love and forgive. His unpredictable whim is divine law. In fact, this God's forgiveness is less about love and more about submission to his power. To submit without any concern for oneself is to be forgiven. Likewise, forgiving others like cheaters or abusers or molesters while blaming oneself is the logical requirement of this forgiving God. For women, mind you. Women are called to be doormats to men. Is God the kind of monster that demands sacrifice above all else, including the sacrifice of his son, in order not to torture the entire human race in hell for eternity? Is he the one who predestines only a select few for mercy and predestines the vast majority for fiery torture? Is God the one who sanctions wars for the righteous nations, slaughtering his scapegoated enemies? Now, Zach is as good with the hyperbole as anybody. But he's pointing to a dominant flavor of Christianity in our country, and the one that is most often on the radio and on the TV. A blogger for the Gospel Coalition, an evangelical group, actually compared God favorably to the movie monster Godzilla. I know, right? In an article at the Gospel Coalition, and you can go there, it's called Godzilla and the Salvific Destruction of God. The moral, and we put that in big air quotes, the moral of which was that, quote, just like the God of Israel, Godzilla brings destruction in order to save. The author continued, the God of Israel will not hesitate to wreak a little havoc. Wreak a little havoc. In order to open the eyes of his people to their need. Now, it's just not that blog article. This is the same God whom TV preachers thank for hurricanes that destroy sinful cities like New Orleans, but are strangely silent when a tornado destroys a Baptist church in Arkansas. Conservative Reformed author John Piper has no problem worshiping this monster God, saying, and I quote, it is right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases. God gives life and he takes life. Everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. Everything he does is just and right and good. God owes us nothing. If you're wondering why I came this close to being an atheist, I was growing up with this. Mark Driscoll, who's pastored a church on the West Coast called Mars Hill, and was kind of the author of a flavor of 20-something macho Christianity back in the first decades of the 20th century. He wrote, I will never worship a Jesus that I can beat up. Ironically, Driscoll looks just like the guys who used to beat me up in high school. There seems to be a type, from homophobic slurs to getting swirled in a toilet by the football team. But that's my baggage. I'm over it, really, I swear. So what you get at the end of the day in this theology is a Jesus who will beat you up, a God who is praised because he is angry and chaotic and dangerous and violent as a hurricane or an earthquake or like an infinitely powerful three-year-old who must be appeased at all costs. So that's our dominant, a dominant form of Christianity in North America. What's the alternative? Probably the most common kind you'll find in churches is something that is pejoratively called TMD, which is one of Joshua's favorites, therapeutic moral deism, where God is less the monster than God is Santa / theological gumball machine. You put in the right prayers, you get the right result. God, the lifestyle accessory, where you'll hear sermons like 15 ways that the gospel can improve your marriage. God is there to make your life better, more satisfactory. The God who blesses the status quo and demands nothing of us. That's pretty bad too. Do we have another option for what God is like? If we don't want God the monster and God who is Santa or a gumball machine, what else is there? We can go to the Bible and find this. What is God like? Spoiler alert, God is like Jesus. God is like Christ. Jesus, according to Scripture, is the perfect image. The Greek word is icon, the perfect image of God. The Gospel of John says, I and Abba, Daddy, the Father, are one. If you have seen me, you have seen Abba. And this beautiful poem from Philippians that talks about the nature of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. I'm going to be whamming on that word a lot. The word underneath it, the Greek word is kenosis, which means an emptying, a pouring out of oneself. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Christ is part of the pre-existent Trinitarian Godhead, and when we see Christ, we see the nature of God, then that has been the nature of God from before creation itself. God, for eternity, has been humble, emptied, obedient, loving, sacrificing, healing. God is like Jesus. It seems like such a no-brainer. I grew up in a church that spent so much time trying to prove to us that Jesus was like God that it totally forgot to say the obvious correlate to that. God is like Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at the ministry of Jesus. Look how he lived. Look how he loved. Being born in human form, he humbled himself. If you were God of the neo-reformed evangelicals and you wanted Jesus to show up on earth, how would you do it? If God is power at all costs, then Jesus would come as a mighty emperor, as a warrior on a white horse. He would be born in the center of empire, Rome, with the most power, Caesar. He would hang out with the most powerful, the wisest, the strongest, the most, the top, the cream. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Grew up in a town called Nazareth, a town so small that until the mid-20th century, scholars think that the gospel writers made it up because it was so tiny they could not find archaeological remains until the early 20th century. They thought Nazareth was made up. Ironically, they found it underneath the modern Palestinian town called Nazareth. Who knew? That's so weird. Who would have thought to look there? That's so weird. Jesus was born on the edge of empire. Jesus was born to a peasant family, to a scandalously unmarried teenage woman, a peasant father, who became refugees in Egypt. Not put in a concentration camp, as far as we're aware, but was invited in to live safely until Herod's death and they could return. Who did he hang out with? The best, the brightest, the richest, the strongest? The royals? What's the new term on online? The image makers? No, what's the style? Huh? The influencers, yes. Jesus did not hang out with the influencers. There were no selfies, no Snapchats. Here's the scandal of Christianity. and it should make all neo-Calvinists crazy. In the Gospels, Jesus is not strong. He is not macho. He does not carry an AK-47. He does not kick ass and take names. His love is most visible among the weak, the oppressed, the hurting, the marginalized, the outsiders, the foreigner, the woman, the insane, the possessed. Jesus did not hang around the powerful or the connected or the religious, not with the Trumps, nor the Clintons, nor the Falwells, nor the Grahams. He was hanging out with hookers and drag queens and the petty crooks and the losers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, people who knew they could not rest on their own laurels, people who could not depend on their own self-righteousness. So they needed to lean on the true righteousness of the homeless rabbi from Galilee, Jesus the Christ. That's the thing. In Jesus, God poured God's own self out. Kenosis. I want you to remember that word because I'm going to just be beating a semi-comatose horse with it. Christ was emptied of cosmic power and was incarnated in human flesh. The divine became human so that humanity could taste something of the divine. So, God is like this Jesus. Not a God so holy and aloof that he cannot bear to look upon human sin, but rather God is like Jesus who hung out with sinners. Now, at this point, if I were a good Calvinist preacher, I can go, "Yes, sinners like you, sir!" But I just don't have it in me anymore. Jesus hung out with sinners. Some of the longest and most beautiful conversations, especially in John's gospel, are with folks just like that. The woman at the well. A woman whose life was so scandalous that she had to go out and get water at noon because all the rest of the women were going out early in the morning in the cool of the day. If you're going out to the well at noon when all the shepherds are there, it's either because you can't go out because the women have rejected you or you're doing Snapchat or I don't know my thing. What's this one? Huh? I'm swiping right. Thank you.
What?
Yeah, what's the app?
Tinder.
Huh?
Tinder.
Tinder, thank you. Yeah, I need this, right? That thing. Does Jesus sit down, slut shame her, and send her packing? He says, "Five husbands, you're deeply thirsty for something real. Drink of the water I offer." The woman caught in adultery. Every righteous one has a rock ready for her. And what does Jesus say? "Who has condemned you?" "No one, sir. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Zacchaeus, from that wonderful children's song, we don't do it quite accurately. Zacchaeus was a wee little mobster. A wee little mobster was he. "Come on down. I'm eating at your house tonight." Jesus showed us God in a story of an old woman who has lost a coin and tears the house apart until she finds it and then throws a party with all her friends to say, "I found my lost coin." That party costs more than that coin was worth. You know that. Because God's economics are terrible and awesome. Jesus showed us God in a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one who got its sorry butt caught somewhere, lost, stuck in the mud, stuck in the thorns, we don't know. Doesn't matter. Was it the sheep's fault? Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't matter. The shepherd goes out looking. Jesus shows us God in the prodigal father whose love for a wayward son never wavers. And even when there's an insincere repentance, the father is always scanning the horizon, waiting, and then runs to the wayward son, not even listening to the fake apology, and calling for a robe and bells on his fingers and rings on his toes and kill the fatted calf. And let's have a party. Let's have a party. I want to contrast that picture of God with the one that shaped us in the United States of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where we are all hanging by the merest spider's silk thread over the eternal flames of hell. God just hating us and wanting any excuse to go, oh, sorry, bye. I read a quote from Martin Luther last night that I had not ever heard. He was talking about what the blood of the cross does. Our being covered with the blood of the cross is a mask of sorts. John Calvin began this by saying that God is so hungry for blood vengeance that our being covered with the blood of Jesus makes God think, oh, that we're okay because we're covered with Jesus' blood. Martin Luther called us snow-covered dung. That what the cross did was cover us up with a thin veneer of clean snow, so that God can't smell us. We are snow-covered dung, and so God will not cast us into hell forever. One, this sets up like Jesus and God, like good cop, bad cop thing. God is incredibly dumb. Oh, look, it's snow. That's great. No. Okay, I can go on this for days. I'm sorry. So here, over the next several weeks, we're going to explore deep about how God is like Jesus. Not as an academic notion, but what does that say about our theology? What does it say about how we live, how we love, how we do church, how we do missions? How we do a faith that is not about bribing, conniving, or being scared of a monster God, but can walk the footsteps of Jesus into an obedience based on thanksgiving and love. And if you're willing to walk that journey with me for a few weeks, I welcome you to come be a part, learning about a more Christ-like God. Amen.